All right, if we can turn to Daniel chapter 7 today, sort of clearing up issues that we did not get to finish. But by way of note, in all of these views that we've been discussing, everybody agrees that the kingdoms in Daniel's prophecy are real kingdoms attached to eschatology, that these kingdoms are eschatological markers, and that three of them, and perhaps four, have passed already. And now, that's encouraging, that you can look to something which is eschatological in nature and say we can know. And that oftentimes is actually why I am ambivalent towards eschatology, because of the what we can know is so small. And in my world, I exist in data. It's all about data. And if there isn't enough information, you can side one way or be convicted in a certain direction. But to know something or not know something, that's a much better place to live. And so as we look at eschatology, we find ourselves in middling ground where we can't know. And so we take our best guesses and we're kind to one another in those, and we leave it to the Lord's hands. However, these first three kingdoms become very clear. Babylon, Persia, Greece. These guys are identifiable. They are reiterated over again in Daniel, and we see the prophecies concerning them work out, and then they are supplanted by a fourth kingdom, different. But almost everybody agrees, whether you're preteristic or futuristic, that you tend to view the fourth kingdom as Rome. Its ending, whether it's to be resurrected at some point or experience a resurgence, no one can state with certainty, but it is a good thing that all of us can basically agree on four eschatological markers headed towards not only Messiah, but also the end of the world. And so we have that. And then the kingdom of Jesus on some level, point three there under the first point. Kingdom of Jesus on some level now and is now, and even among classic pre-mill dispensational people, it would be difficult to maintain a good hermeneutic and say that Jesus' first advent was not at least a partial fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And so let's look here at Daniel chapter 7, picking up at a really neat spot in verse 9, not because it's eschatologically important, but actually that it is in our faith important. So we pick up in verse 9. Of Daniel 7. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I looked until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, what do you notice from this section? What pops out to you? We're not speaking so much eschatologically as we are speaking about our faith today. So what do you find interesting? Dead silence. Okay, people of every tongue and every tribe, nation. Absolutely. Jesus speaks of this as well, that there is this envisionment of every tribe, every tongue, every nation before the throne of God. And that is the case. And that's why, actually, folks, we should celebrate missions as an ongoing as an ongoing ministry of the church, because God is not stopped, but the march of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth continues. There is an interpretational scheme which views that eschatology is sort of fulfilled within the world known at the time of Christ. I think that that actually makes an error of Scripture, is that Jesus, when he speaks about to the uttermost parts of the earth, I don't think he's talking about just the known world. Jesus knows every place in the world. And so I think the vision is always that Jesus knows a lot more about the world than his disciples do, and that Jesus was thinking of Outer Mongolia and the uttermost parts of the Americas, which were unknown at the time of the gospel presentation. And so, yeah, I think that that falls short on a couple of different levels. But every tribe, every tongue, every nation. All right, anybody else? Yes, sir. There is no mention of a rapture, which now you've stepped on Parveen. Because Parveen wants to talk about rapture. We're not going to talk about it for a little while. So, good job, Craig. All right, yes. Well, it's actually going to be both, Mike. Going to be both. Yeah, physical, spiritual kingdom. Mm-hmm. Well, the kingdoms that he's been speaking about up to this point, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Yeah, these are physical kingdoms. And that actually should be noted, is that there seems to be a spiritual dimension to those previous kingdoms as well. And that's a good point. Is that we always think we're warring against flesh and blood, but the Bible tells us that we're not. We're actually warring against things which are spiritual in nature. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are stereotypes that, and not to be too critical, but most of those stereotypes are fixed by the Catholic Church. That we tend to think in Catholic visuals because that was the predominant sort of force of the world for a long time. So people think of hell much in the same sense that Dante's Inferno was written. That doesn't seem to be strictly biblical. But it does seem to be certainly Catholic, and that influences the way we think about it. In the same way, people tend to think of angels as somewhat cherubic creatures, and they don't seem to be at all. They seem to be like us, except with wings. Yeah. Anybody else? What about fallen angels? Yes, that is, even that's somewhat interpretive, but yeah, we tend to feel fairly certain or solid that the devil is a fallen angel in that sense. Yes, sir. Okay, very good, yes. This is one of the most overwhelming forces of the passage, and it should not be missed, is that these kingdoms which come, which range from the beautiful to the mighty, are all going to pass away, all will fall under judgment, and all will be replaced by God's kingdom. So what that says, David, is yes, you are on the winning side. Which means, by extension, you win. And it will not pass away. There is not a kingdom coming after this coming kingdom. And that also is something which should be remarked upon. And it's one of the distinctives of biblical Christianity. Like I've told you before, biblical Christianity is not eschatological by nature. It's soteriological by nature. And I know I make that point a lot, but we can't We can't fail in it, because if we get it wrong, it may in fact turn us into a cult or a heresy. Right? If we emphasize eschatology more than we do soteriology, we err and we become a misshapen version of Christianity. This is one of the things that is distinctive of Mormonism. Mormonism is an eschatological cult because it's eschatological, not soteriological. And so the idea in Mormonism is that our God used to be a man like us, and he evolved into a great spirit being, and he is the child of a much more powerful spirit being, and then he went out and created his own little universe and populated it with spirit creatures like us, and someday will grow into magnificent spirit creatures who will then also create our own little universes or planets for our own amusement, and we will inhabit those with our spiritual creatures. And so Diana, for you, Diana has in her future, in a Mormon view of the world, is that Diana will be forever pregnant and keep having children forever and ever and ever. Doesn't that sound like heaven? You know? But, yeah, that's sort of the... And what you find there is that those cults, which are eschatological by nature, there's never a resolve. There's never a kingdom which will not pass away, but just a kingdom that's supplanted by a kingdom, that's supplanted by a kingdom, that's supplanted by a kingdom. In this unending cycle that has no real resolve to it. That's what happens when you sort of become eschatological by nature. Look at even Islam. Islam is an eschatological cult, and it's divided into two things. Islam is an eschatological cult, and then Sharia Islam, or Orthodox Islam, is actually an eschatological death cult, which is constantly trying to bring about the horrendous cataclysm of the world so that, you know, Allah can come and judge and put people in hell or heaven at his whimsy. And so there you just sort of see this concentration on just judgment, on judgment, on judgment. But what you see here is actually the coming of a kingdom in which, yeah, there will be judgment, but actually there will be the salvation or the soteriological efficacy towards those who are God's people, and they will enjoy him forever. It's one of the things that John Piper talks about, is that the purpose, in essence, is to know God and enjoy him forever. That heaven is pictured not as sort of some sort of hedonistic orgy, but rather as a knowing of God for real. Really, it's remarkable when you look at that. Anything else? Yes, sir. Okay. How do you mean that, Mike?
Well, since we're a lot of what we study in the Bible has to be associated with word pictures.
Not as much as you think, Mike. Not as much as you might think.
And have to rely on other people's opinions to bring about our faith. We're here.
Yes, there is a kingdom, and we hold, and I think from the only reasonable hermeneutical position, is that we hold that this kingdom is now and will someday be more realized than it is now. And actually, that's a point of agreement. Whether you're dispensational or preteristic, whether you're futuristic, sort of a historic pre-mill position, or holding to some sort of partial preterism, is that you believe that the kingdom of God will be fully realized later in a more real, or we could say more literal way, right? Absolutely. Yes, sir. The court sat and the books are open. And that actually is a really good point to focus on, is that our side, which wins... Our side's going to win, which means by extension, you win. Judgment is on our side. that's a really good thing. That God brings judgment certainly on those who do not know Him, on those who are by nature His enemies, on those which we started out being. Remember, to be born a human being is to be born under the wrath of God. To be born a human being is to be born under the wrath of God. And God saves those from a kingdom of darkness, from the enemy's grasp, and He transmits them to a kingdom of light, to His glory, to His people, makes them His very own. The concept of adoption, ladies and gentlemen, is amazing. God did not adopt sweet, innocent children who just didn't know better. He adopted puerile creatures who were His enemies, and He made them His sons. It's an amazing thing. All right, anything else? Yes, ma'am. The Son of Man. Yeah, this is a passage, and actually a really good point, Barb. Jesus refers to Himself constantly as the Son of Man. So these two titles, which feature prominently in the New Testament Gospels, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Many people associate the Son of God with Jesus' deity, but it's actually the Son of Man, because Jesus is pulling from Daniel 7 when He adopts this title of Himself, and it would have been the title when He referred to Himself as the Son of Man, which would have spoken most clearly of His deity. When Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, what He's saying is, I am the one who has the right to sit on the throne of God and rule. You're not out of left field. Maybe right field, or maybe even center field, Barb, to be, you know, the World Series is going on. I know that because my wife's watching it. I'm not. So, I just tell her when she's watching baseball, just don't keep it too loud because it interrupts my praying. Anyway. Just terrible. All right. Yes, ma'am.
We are Jesus was born of Mary.
Uh-huh.
And the Holy Spirit, which is God. And that's why it says that. You know, fully man, fully God.
Yes. Yes, fully. So we call it in a mysterious doctrine of the church. And there are two that are mysterious about the person of Christ. One is Jesus' incarnation in what we call a hypostatic union, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, right? And so what Jesus borrows or enclothes Himself with concerning His incarnation is the flesh of humanity. It's interpretively strange and perhaps even bizarre to say, well, the reason that Jesus is born of a woman rather than the product of both man and woman is because the genetic predisposition towards sin is passed down through the male line, and so He avoids that by being born of a woman. That's just stupid stuff that people say. Just stupid stuff. There's no reason to believe that at all. But rather, what we have to understand is that Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation or the enrobing of God nature in flesh. And so that's one of the strange or mysterious doctrines around the person of Christ. The other is the idea of Trinity. And this passage also touches on that, that we have God pictured as the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man, who is His equal and co-equal, coming into the picture rather suddenly, as Barb pointed out. Rather suddenly, we see the royal we of we shall make man in our image, in our image, these allusions to Trinitarian thought or multiplicity of Godhead, suddenly coming to terms with a real being in that God the Father is sitting there, and the Son of Man comes in who has the right to sit on the throne of God. And folks, this is the kind of stuff that should inspire you to worship. When you look at the complexity of who our God is, the whole point of God should be that you can't understand Him. If you have a God you can put your mind around, you can get, then that's not much of a God from a human, fallen, limited, transient position. God should be much more complicated. We talk about this all the time with pagan religions, is that in pagan religions, all you see are gods who are bigger people. That's all they are. They're saying selfish, intensely simple, crazy little creatures. But that's not the picture of God in the Bible ever. And Trinity is one of those things that just impresses upon us the complexity of God. If you really want a good lesson in this, I would suggest going back and hunting for an episode of Star Trek, the original series, not the nonsense they put out these days. But there's an old episode of Star Trek in which they come across an alien race who had been the Greek gods. And they come across a guy who's Apollo. And there's this working out of sort of the and all they are is just human beings with powers. It's a great episode that sort of talks you through how human beings think about deity. Maybe one of the best secular lessons on deity thinking. A really good episode. Of course, you know, William Shatner, fantastic actor. All right. Worth seeing over and over again. Yes, sir. Did you want to talk about Star Trek? No. Yeah, of course you are. Right.
I'm all about seeing those early episodes.
Right, the first time they came out. Delaying barn work to watch Star Trek. That's wisdom at an early age. Go ahead, Clyde. Mm-hmm. Right. They lost their minds. Uh-huh. Right. Right. And that's what's funny, is they get Jesus into a criminal court proceeding, and they are trumping up a bunch of charges to prove that he's a blasphemer. And then right in the middle of the courtroom, he says, just so everybody knows, I really am God. And they're like, oh, well, all the trumping up and lying we had planned turns out to not be necessary, because Jesus himself claims that you shall see the Son of Man. You're going to see me. And then, of course, what's the corollary to that, Clyde? The follow-up to that episode happens in the book of Acts. Stephen's stoning. At Stephen's stoning, in Acts 7, as Stephen is being stoned and he's about to lose his life, he cries out, I see the Son of Man standing beside the Father. And they lose their minds in exactly the same way. And of course, we know the story is that Paul was standing over to the side holding everybody's coats. And the rocks begin to be thrown. And that's what's interesting, is that why does everybody take their coat off? Anybody know? It's hard to throw a rock really hard with a coat on. Now think about that. They pick up rocks, and they're going to chuck them, and they're aiming for Stephen's head. That's what everybody's doing. And to really get a good wind-up, they want to make sure they take their coat off. You think about that moment. An unbelievable moment. You know, it's actually somewhat reminiscent of, we had a kid who was in our youth group. He was an Iranian. And so, for his birthday, all of his friends who loved him dearly, of course, they got him a box of rocks. And they said, we understand in your country these are guns. And he got a real kick out of that. But yeah, is that rock throwing is still a thing that happens in the ancient Near East. And the reason it happens is because there are rocks everywhere. And so when it came to judgment, that's what they did. Yeah, they lose their minds. Man, this is a marvelous passage. A marvelous passage is appealed. And what a point of agreement that we all have, that we are going to gather around the throne of God, and at some point, the Ancient of Days, who has the Son of Man has taken his rightful position, and that kingdom is in place. That kingdom is in place. And folks, you should gain a great deal of comfort from that. Because it only appears that we live in the nation of the United States, or we live in the nation of England, or any number of other. Actually, what's in place is the kingdom of God, which supplants and surpasses all kingdoms, and it will not be destroyed. And actually, what we will see increasingly is the hegemony and expansion of that kingdom to fill the whole earth. That rock cut out without hands grows into a mountain. And so we pick up verse 23 of Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten horns will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And folks, that's the end of the story that we are in the middle of now. The relative position of eschatological events surrounding that is all we're discussing. That's all we're discussing, but what's real has already been instituted, and what's coming is absolutely sure. And folks, that should move you to worship. It really should. And actually, in that sense, it's the only part of eschatology that should really matter to us. All right, we move over to Daniel 10. This is a comforting passage, and one which we wanted to discuss. Picking up at Daniel 10:10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. All right, so what we see here is the angel Gabriel, who is sent in response. Now remember, angels are sent ones, or they are messengers, and those messengers come and deliver messages from God. And here, Daniel began to pray. Daniel began to request a message from the Lord. And sure enough, Gabriel is dispatched, but finds himself withstood for 21 days, 3 weeks. And he's unable to reach Daniel. And then a curiouser little interlude happens. He says, but then Michael we know to be an archangel, Michael is sent, and he is able to deliver Gabriel from this position, and Gabriel is sent on his way. And so this is a curious little passage, right? What it seems to imply is that in response to prayer, spiritual forces move, and in response to those spiritual forces moving, spiritual forces move against them. Hello? That's a strange thing, and it is not ironed out in Scripture. All we have here are hints. So, what are some of the things you've heard about this passage, or taught, or thought? What do you think of this passage? Yes, sir. Okay, so the idea is that certain areas are ceded to dark spiritual forces, and if we can go around and pray against those spiritual forces, then we can, in essence, elicit help from heaven, and heaven might fight off those spiritual forces so that then the gospel can go forth. That's a lot to derive from this passage. An awful lot. What else? Yes, sir.
It doesn't exactly mean that the dark forces have control. It means that God still has control on it. In His will that the delay of 21 days is something that God had planned.
Because God's sovereign, and darkness does not go forth and succeed without God. But here you have angels sort of just as much perhaps in the dark as we are about what God's doing. Now that actually seems to be a reasonable conclusion. Yeah. Good word, Mike. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Well, that actually is a certainty. You know, and that's something, one of the issues with Christians is statistically, you know, I live on data, right? And when we look at statistics, we find that Christians don't pray very much. We find they don't pray very much and they don't read their Bibles very much. So in your life, the things that you know are good and acknowledge are good that you don't do very much, probably odds are they're important, right? And so Daniel sets his mind to seek the Lord, and that sets forth spiritual work on his behalf. And yet we still can't get Christians to pray. Wow. We're just a mess. Okay? Yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, I'd like to offer a couple of thoughts. One is that God's the only one who's sovereign. Understand that. God's the only one who really knows everything He's doing. Angels are not as clued in as we may think they are. Angels don't seem to be as clued in as we might think they are. Notice here, Gabriel, from his perspective, this looks like a spiritual fight. I would like to note, as an aside, that the Archangel Michael pops up a couple of times in Scripture. Cults tend to believe that the Archangel Michael is Jesus. Just understand, cults tend to associate him with Jesus. That's a mistake. Jesus is never referred to as an angel or an archangel or of angelic line or being in classification. Angels and human beings are very different creatures. They are very different creatures. And I would like to just reiterate for like the thousandth time, you are never, ever, ever going to be an angel. It's not your job. You were made by God to be a human being. You will inherit a new fleshly body, but it is a fleshly body. You are a three-dimensional spirit being. Yes, Karen?
Do we judge the angels someday?
According to Scripture, we have position of authority at some future event over angels. Yes. Yeah, it's actually my theory. It's totally an aside, but I think that's why the devil hates us so much. You have to understand. Okay, so the devil finds himself, Lucifer finds himself afoul with God. But why does his problem with God become an issue where he hates us? And I think it was because God took him aside and said, "Hey, I'm going to create these mud people. They're dirt people. And do meat bags. And the meat bags are someday going to operate authority over you." And the devil said, "The hell they will." Right? In essence. Right. And you know, hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's a judgment of God. Yeah. And I think that's why the devil hates your guts. Not only hates your face, he hates your guts. Yeah. That's why he seeks about as a roaring lion, seeking for whom he may devour. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. So, what we have here is an envisionment of spiritual warfare as something which both angels and human beings are involved in. Angels and human beings engage in spiritual warfare. God does not. God doesn't have to do battle. Because he's God. So, from our perspective, when we fight a spiritual battle, that looks like something that we're engaging in and we're requesting God's help for. What seems to be the case is that angels do as well. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And maybe there's comfort in that. You know how sometimes not knowing what you're doing is comforting when you come across somebody else who doesn't know what they're doing? Well, it turns out angels may not know as much about what they're doing as we do. They're engaged in the same sort of struggle that we are. An interesting little set of novels years ago was Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. Not great, but it was an interesting idea that angels engage in spiritual warfare in the same way human beings do. And there's something to that. It's interesting. Yes, sir? Well, yes, right alongside that is that we tend to view our warfare as flesh and blood, when really our warfare is also spiritual in nature, is that kingdoms in Scripture seem to be attached to dark spiritual forces, and dark spiritual forces seem to be in hierarchy arranged according to physical kingdoms. This is the Prince of Persia. Daniel's in Persia, and this dark spiritual force seems to withstand Gabriel, or God's hero, who is the angel assigned to message back and forth between Daniel, seems to have a special relationship with Israel, as well as Michael the archangel. And so we tend to think of these things as merely physical, but Scripture seems to imply that kingdoms of this earth are also attached in dark spiritual alliance. I have a friend who works a lot with satanic ritual abuse, and there are people, we've always joked about it, called it the grid, that in essence there seems to be a hierarchy of dark spiritual forces, and there seem to be people who spend a lot of time thinking about who's in charge in the spiritual world. This is attached also to the concept of adjuration and the secular expulsion of demons and all that sort of stuff. But a lot of it's theoretical metaphysics. It's not super important, nor is it knowable. But this seems to be the case. is that we look at our world and what goes on it geopolitically as a war against flesh and blood. But what God seems to say is that these are spiritual forces allied, and that Christians ought to be engaged in active prayer. In fact, you could say this: you do much more on your knees than you will ever do at the ballot box. And yet Christians are very apt to vote, become politically active, and we can't get them to pray to save their lives. And I think it's disgusting. It's disgusting. All right, moving on. David, did you have something to add to that? Okay. All right, Daniel chapter 12, and we are out of time, but just wanted to touch on it. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard of the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At the time of your people, everyone is found written in the book of life will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We skip down to verse 8. As for me, I heard and could not understand, so I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will purge, purify, and refine, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will. From this time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter that rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So what we have here is a couple of things which seem to be confused and easily confusable and difficult to figure. And so we've talked about this before, that those who hold to a preterist position would align this chapter most often with Revelation 12. As they look at that passage, they say, we don't see literal resurrection here, but rather a spiritual resurrection occurring at the rising of the believer in salvation. And that's not incoherent. And they also have a point here, is that the 1290 days, abomination of desolation, we know the first abomination of desolation occurs in around 167 BC under Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a second fulfillment or something coming which seems to have occurred around 66 AD to 70. There's another 3.5 year period. So those who look at this, they're not incoherent. They're attaching to something that is quite discernible mathematically. However, I tend to look at this and go, okay, yeah, I see your point. However, the questioning or turning this passage from a non-literal resurrection, I think isn't the best interpretational model. First of all, because the Jews never understood it this way. Second is because the resurrection at the beginning of the chapter is likened to a resurrection that Daniel understands that he will have, that he will rise from the dust and be saved. Well, we know that Daniel's an Old Testament believer, that he is saved already in that sense. And the most natural reading of the passage is that Daniel's going to have a real resurrection, and this resurrection seems to be likened to the resurrection earlier in the chapter. And so I tend to take this as a literal reference to resurrection of the dead. I don't think that's occurred yet. Which would put the event future. So how are these two things to be resolved? Well, I'm not really sure they are. We'll look in Revelation as we walk through Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. We'll start putting those pieces together. We'll look at Revelation from a couple of discernible or reasonable grounds. You may wind up in some sort of preterist or partial preterist. You may wind up in some sort of future or partial futurist. You may wind up with a number of fulfillments of these passages, which also is not uncommon. We talked about this last week in Daniel 11, that there seems to be a talking about things in natural terms. We understand and can attach it to people who are going to come, and then suddenly there seems to be this amping up. I tend to think that that which is future and that which is fulfilled seems to mix freely within prophetic literature. I can't make sense of all of it. However, the pieces that I can make sense of, I base in my best conviction. I think in Daniel chapter 12, we have a real resurrection of the dead, not just some sort of spiritual resurrection. Feel free to disagree with that. However, understand this, that Scripture is unapologetically committed to a real resurrection of the dead. And that real resurrection of the dead has not occurred yet, except for Jesus, who is the firstborn of those to be resurrected. So, understand, when you die, you are not dead forever. There's going to be a literal resurrection of the dead. That is in your future. And also take great comfort in it. As you watch believers, their bodies degenerate, fall apart, linger, and die, it seems like suffering is such a permanent and miserable part of life. But it's not. It's not. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about there will be a future event in which your flesh will be transformed. Actually, what is absolutely necessary. You are not currently equipped for eternity, not one of you. To survive eternity and the rigors and the stresses and the nature of it, you're going to need new equipment. And Scripture says you're going to get it. Now, I don't tend to think, as many people do, that your physical body will change all that much in the way that you look. People tend to think, oh, I'd like to look differently. I'd like a different nose. I would like to not have my dad's ears or whatever. Not all of us attain to physical perfection in this life. But that's our vision of what perfection is. I happen to think that God made you as you ought to be. And I don't think it's a bad thing if you go into eternity looking essentially as you do now. Nor do I think you will care. But also understand this. We are currently in a crisis in our culture in which people believe that the bodies they were given were misassigned. And little boys walking around thinking they ought to be girls. Little girls walking around thinking they ought to be boys. Now, these are extreme and they are rare cases. However, they bear something in mind with what is absolutely, essentially an error we all make. That somehow looking like I look and being who I am is somehow less than. And I think we forget that God gave you the parts you have. Whether you're pleased with them when you look in the mirror or not is actually not up to you. God was pleased to give them to you. And that also says, perhaps, He knows more than you do. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for the day. Just ask that You would bless us even as we contemplate who we are before You and shape our worldview that we might accept what You've delivered regardless of the things we can't know yet. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.